He is our peace. It's always a useful thing for the child of God to look back in life, to review the past. And Paul has been doing that to some degree here in the opening section of this chapter. For example, in the verse 2, you will find the phrase, in time past. Again in verse 3. Down in verse 11, in time past. In verse 12, at that time. In verse 13, you have then a change, a contrast between the present and the past. And then back in verse 7, he has spoken of the ages to come. So there is a looking backward, a consideration of the present, and a contemplation of the future that belongs to the child of God. A proper consideration of the past is set before us here for the Christian. Here is a demonstration of how we should think about the past. And especially as we contemplate our past in sin, our past as sinners, how often the memories, the thoughts, the activities of the past come back to the Christian to haunt them. How often it may grieve us to reflect upon the sins of the past. And many a time we have fallen into the devil's snare of reflecting upon the past with a morbid spirit. Reflecting upon the past, and we have felt that awful weight of guilt settle upon our soul and upon our mind. But that's not how the Christian should think of the past, even of the sins of the past. Our contemplation of the past should bring us to Christ. Whenever we sit down to review our past, yes, it may occasion sorrow, and there is a sense in which it is proper that it should be so. It should occasion sorrow that we lived in such a way, that we defied God, that we rejected the gospel and mocked Christ the way we did. But our contemplation of the past should never stop until it has brought us to the place where Paul brings these believers, for example, in verse 5. We were dead, but we have been quickened together with Christ and have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, contemplate the past by all means, but let us not stop in our contemplation of the past until we are able to say with the words of the verse 13, but now. But now. Oh, I hope that you can say that today. I hope that you have that assurance in your heart that even as you look back on the sin of the past, you can say, that's not my present. That's not how I'm living. Maybe that's the case with someone here. And you have to say, well, I'm no different now than I ever was. I'm still in sin. I can't come to the point where I've said, but now, in Christ Jesus, once far off, now made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then not only a contemplation of the present, but because of a contemplation of Christ, we can look forward into the unknown, into eternity itself, and say that in the ages to come, it is the purpose of God for those in Christ to show the exceeding riches of His grace. Does a contemplation of your past take you to consider Christ? And from that lead you to consider that glorious future that belongs to the people of God. Oh, happy indeed is the man who can review his past, and in every instance it brings him to Christ. There's something seriously wrong with our past experience. There's something seriously wrong with our lives if when we review them, it doesn't bring us to Christ. And what is seriously wrong is simply this. There is the absence of salvation. There is the absence of conversion. And consequently, there is the absence of any hope for eternity. Oh, happy indeed are those who can, every time they look backward, inevitably come to Christ. And their memories of whatever nature, pleasant, painful, whatever those memories are, those memories bring us to Christ. Oh, that's a blessing indeed. I hope that's how you can think of the past. Because there's no joy either in the present or in the future unless your past involves an encounter with Jesus Christ. As Paul speaks here of what Christ has done for these people, these believers in Ephesus, he makes this statement in the words of our text. He is our peace. It is because of what Christ is as our peace that has made the difference between the past and the present and its glorious future in these believers. Now from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, there are two lines of thought that run together. In one sense, they are completely distinct, and yet in another sense, they are entwined together. Paul develops the idea of unity, the idea of peace, the peace that Christ has secured in himself through his redemption for his people. There are two distinct ideas or views of that peace that he has in mind here as he writes. Christ is our peace in two separate ways. And he develops those two ideas, intertwining them together in the verses of the final part of this chapter. And I want us to think today of the statement that he makes. He is our peace. And just look in context at what he means by that. There will be two principal lessons that we're going to learn as we think of Christ, our peace. First of all, he has made peace between sinners and God. Gospel peace. The peace of redemption, the peace of pardon, the peace of forgiveness. This is the primary idea that Paul has in mind here. Remember, he's contrasting what these sinners were in the past and what they are now and what prospect they have in eternity. And the change has been made because Christ is our peace. In the immediate context of the words of verse 14, he gives us an indication of what this peace is, this gospel peace. In the verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now there, negatively, you have a statement of the sinner's condition. Here is the absence of peace. You were without Christ. You're strangers from the gospel promise. You have had no hope. And you are without God in the world. Without God, literally, there is the Greek word that gives us the English word atheist. Without God, without any thought of God, without any recognition of God, without living for God, living in defiance of God. Because the little particle there, the A, attached to the theist. Atheist is not only mean without, it means contrary to. That's the state they were in. Now we're going to pick up on some of the other statements in verse 12 in the second lesson that we look at. But here we want to pick out these phrases that relate to this spiritual peace with God. What is this peace? It is a reversal of the condition that they were formerly in as far as their relationship to God. They once were without Christ. They once were without and contrary to God. They once were strangers from the covenants of promise, and that's just really a description of the gospel promise. The prophet Isaiah tells us in a number of places that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Would to God that there were more who remembered that statement today when we are surrounded by so many who follow on in the example of the false prophets of Jeremiah's day and of Ezekiel's day, who said, peace, peace, when in reality there is no peace. How often it is that the false teacher and the false prophet will promise peace to those to whom God has said there is no peace. For there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. At that time, therefore, in the past, Paul is saying to these believers, you had no peace because you were without God. You were ignorant of the gospel promise. You had no part in that promise. And you were without and contrary to the God of heaven. But that has changed. That is no longer the case. Why? For He is our peace. This peace, then, that is enjoyed by these now believing sinners is the reversal of their former condition. Of all that he has indicated about that former state, not only in verse 12, but right back up to the beginning of the chapter. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then in verse 3, we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The peace that Christ gives to sinners is the reversal and the removal of these things. No longer the slave of the devil, no longer living and walking and practicing disobedience and rebellion against God at the behest and guidance of Satan. No longer under the controlling power of the old man and of the old lusts of the flesh and of the human heart. No longer under the wrath of God. For we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But He is now our peace. Christ has reversed that former condition. And now peace prevails. What a wonderful word the word peace is in Scripture. It is disturbing and provoking to hear the word peace used as it is today in many church circles. It is a word sadly abused and defiled. Whenever you hear the word peace, you should reflect upon the words of this text. He is our peace. True peace is what Christ is. You think about that. True peace is what Christ is. And yet how many talk about peace in a context that is wicked, vile, devilish, contrary to what Christ is. And the word so often has been turned into the very opposite and the antithesis of all that it really means in Scripture. He is our peace. The peace that Paul is speaking about here was purchased at highest cost because the death, the life and the death of Christ was necessary to accomplish that peace. He is our peace. In all that He is as Jesus Christ, as the incarnate God, as God made flesh, in all that He is, that's what peace, gospel peace is. And we have a reference here to the fact that He is our peace because of His incarnation, because of His life, because of how He lived in the place of His people. If you look at the verses 13 and verse 15 and verse 16. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There is a reference there in the verse 15 to His flesh, His humanity, to His life, to the fact that He lived as a man for men upon the earth. There is a reference quite clearly to His death. as He offered up Himself upon the cross, verse 16. And in the shedding of His blood, verse 13, securing peace for His people. By His life and by His death, we are told that Christ abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now that is a reference to His reconciling work between the sinner and God. How did He do it? He did it by the abolition of the enmity that was, or is explained here as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now the primary reference in that statement is to the broken law of God, viewed as the covenant of works under which all men are by nature, condemned, cursed by the broken law by virtue of our fall in Adam. The law broken stands, if you like, to alter Paul's word here a little bit, as our enemy. There can be no peace with God so long as this enmity prevails. The law stands as the opponent of me as a sinner having peace with God. Until the enmity is dealt with, there can be no reconciliation. He is our peace. Why? Because He dealt with the law. He dealt with the claims of the law as far as righteousness, and that's why there's a reference here to His body and to His flesh. He came not only to die for sin, but to live to provide righteousness. Because if Christ had only died, if we could somehow, and we can't, but if we could somehow separate His life from His death, there still would be enmity. Because the law's demands, in a positive sense, cannot be met by the sinner. I cannot supply righteousness. Even if I had no guilt before the law, I could not supply righteousness. And again, the enmity would still be there. But He is our peace because He lived to satisfy the demands of the law, perfectly, sinlessly discharging all of the commands of God's holy law, and therefore satisfying those demands for righteousness because He has provided righteousness for His people. And then in His death, dealing with the issue of guilt, the enmity of the law as far as its reckoning of my sin, as far as its curse upon my sin. For the statement and curse of the law of God summarized in those words of Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the statement and the verdict of the law of every sinner. But Christ came to deal with that enmity. He came to deal primarily with the claims of the moral law against sinners. And so to satisfy those demands by providing righteousness for the sinner, by providing through His death, pardon and forgiveness and the removal of sin for the sinner. He abolished the enmity. Complete, final, full satisfaction of the demands of the law. And He is our peace with God because of that complete abolition of the enmity of the law that stood against us. In Galatians chapter 3, you have, well, let's go back to Romans first. Romans chapter 10 and the verse 4. Here are the two sides of Christ's work in dealing with the enmity to make peace between sinners and God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. One of the things that that statement means is that all of the law, moral and ceremonial in the Old Testament, pointed forward to Christ. That it pointed forward to Him as the one who was righteous pointing sinners away from themselves to Christ, and so the law is described as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But yet there is a sense in which these words also mean that Christ has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the righteousness of the moral law. He has fulfilled too all the signs and types and symbols of the ceremonial law of the Levitical economy. He has ended all that in a sense, in that he has fulfilled it. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And here is his life particularly in view, the righteousness of Christ as he fulfills the law of God. Then in Galatians chapter 3, just to reflect upon these familiar words, the second part of Galatians 3 and 10, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That's the curse of God upon sin. Verse 13, "But now he who is our peace is in view. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And by his death, he set aside the curse. As far as the exercise of that curse toward the sinner is concerned, he took the curse upon himself. He became a curse. He suffered the curse of God. And so he is our peace. By his life, by his death, he has put away the enmity and so made peace with God. But then there's something else that Paul instructs us here in this place, and that is that union with Christ is necessary to have a personal experience of this peace. You think even of the statement in verse 14, "He is our peace." The peace that we're thinking of is embodied in Christ. But how does that peace become our peace? It is as the He and our come together. It is as sinners are brought into union with Christ that they come to experience this peace and to enjoy the peace of God through the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And look at just, we don't have time to look at this in any great detail, but let me just pick out in the verse 13. "Now, in Christ Jesus." It's a glorious study to look at all those references in this particular chapter. Back in verse 5, it's together with Christ. Verse 6, together, and again, together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And time after time, even within the same sentence, you take the verse 6, "He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." In the one sentence, you have three separate emphases upon this union with Christ that is fundamental to a personal experience of the peace that Christ is and has made for sin. Verse 10, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." And then again in the verse 15, "To make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." In himself. That's the phrase we need to pick up there just for now in verse 15. In himself. It's union with Christ that is all important. The sinner and Christ are strangers by nature. And it is only as the sinner is brought into union with the Savior, brought into that intimate spiritual saving union with Christ, that we come to the place where we can say, "He is our peace. That peace that he has made belongs to me. It's mine." Can you say that today? Can you say that today? You see, peace with God is not so much the knowledge of certain facts. Now, I know that there is certain intellectual knowledge that the sinner must have in order to be saved. I'm not disputing that at all. There are certain facts and certain information that the unconverted man must come to know before he can exercise faith in what he knows. and so exercise faith in Christ. But this union with Christ is more than mere knowledge of certain facts. In this very epistle, in chapter 5, the apostle illustrates union with Christ under the picture of the human marriage bond. Now, you and I both know, or all of us know, that a marriage is about more than one person having certain facts about the other. There are many people that I know, and I know things about. But you know and recognize that's not what marriage is. That's not that union of two people that God has ordained in His Word that illustrates, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 32, illustrates mysteriously and wonderfully the union between Christ and His people. If someone were to stand up and claim to be married to another individual simply because they knew their name, or maybe could write down their address, or maybe knew their phone number, or had met them a time or two in the mall or someplace, you'd think they weren't wise in the head. That's not a marriage. To be married is to live together, to work together, to be together according to God's order. And yet you know there are any number of people that claim to be in union with Christ and they barely know His name. They barely recognize His voice or His word. And they can't distinguish what He has said from some Buddhist philosopher or some other worldly figure. There are Christians, if you quoted a verse to them out of the Bible, they might suggest that Shakespeare wrote it. They know so very little about Him, and yet they say, oh, I am in union with Christ. I'm married to Him. Nothing of the sort. This union with Christ is more. It's more than having certain facts and bits and pieces of information about the Son of God. It's best put there in the verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Him. That's union with Christ. Where God, in all of His omnipotence, has taken you as a fallen soul and has put you into Christ and worked you into Him and created you in Him a new creature. That's union with Christ. It's not just having a nodding acquaintance with the Bible or with a church. It's being a living part of the Son of God. And again, to go back to the illustration of the marriage, to be in His company, to work with Him, to live with Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to live in the sound of His voice and enjoy His company. Now, this union is simply synonymous, as it were, with our justification. And it comes by faith. It is as we trust Christ in the exercise of faith that we come to a personal, experimental union with Him. And does not the apostle say that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus? So union with Christ is an absolute necessity if we are to be able to say He is our peace. He is our peace because, according to the verse 17, He Himself declares that peace to us in the gospel. And came and preached peace to you. Now you need to supply the pronoun here that is used in the verse 16. That He might reconcile both unto God, having slain the enmity at the cross. And He came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. It's Christ's work that is in view here. He is our peace, not only because He has made peace, and because we may experience that peace as we are united with Him, but He is our peace as He comes to us and declares to us in the gospel the will of God for our salvation. It's Christ who does this. Now the Lord Jesus, after the flesh, had never stood in Ephesus. These believers had never seen Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. But yet Christ had come and preached the gospel of peace to them. How so? Why, through the preaching of Paul and other human ministers and human ambassadors? Did he himself not say, 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us"? Oh yes, a human voice, but it's God that's speaking. 1 Peter chapter 3, you have an instance of this truth, only referring back in time to the Old Testament economy and to the ministry of Christ in the Old Testament. He's raised in the Spirit from the dead, verse 18, "by which, by the Spirit, also he," Christ, "went and preached unto the spirits in prison." He went to preach to those who were living in former ages, particularly Noah's time. At the time of writing, those souls were in hell. That's the prison that's referred to. And what Peter is saying is simply this, that those men and women who are now in hell, when they were alive upon the earth, Christ preached to them. How did he do it? Why, through Noah. Through other human ministers, through other human preachers. But it was Christ that was at work. And you see, where there is the declaration of the gospel message, that's Christ, our peace, at work, calling upon men and women to exercise faith in himself, turning from their sin to find peace with God through what he has done in the abolition of the enmity through his life and sacrifice upon the cross. Are you at peace with God today? Do you have that peace now in your soul, that now in Christ you have been reconciled to God through the blood of his cross? But the second lesson is this, that he is our peace because he has abolished everything that had up until that time separated between the Jew and the Gentile. And this theme also runs through these words. You'll see that beginning in verse 11, Paul is drawing a contrast. There's Jew, there's Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision. There's those who are Israel, those who are aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. There are two distinct groupings that are in view here. Now it's not so much the sinner and God that are being spoken of, although that theme is there as we have seen, but as an extension of that, again as a direct effect of what Christ has done, there is another instance of reconciliation that has occurred. And when you get down, for example, in verse 14, "He is our peace who have made both one." He's not speaking about God and the sinner there when he says both. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. "He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," or of two, Jew and Gentile, "one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both." And now there's a verse that makes it abundantly clear. The both is Jew and Gentile. Can't be God and the sinner, because how would he reconcile God unto God? That's obviously not the meaning of the word. He reconciles both unto God. Two classes of men, Jew and Gentile, reconciling them both to God through his life and his death. So here's something else that Paul is saying. He is our peace. Not only bringing peace between man and God, and so affecting that relationship between man and God, he brings peace on another level in that relationship between all mankind. Because when you think of it, Jew and Gentile just describes everybody. Describes all men. When he speaks of making peace in verse 15, it's making peace between Jew-Gentile, Israel and the strangers, the circumcision, the uncircumcision after the flesh. It's peace between men. You see, up until this time, as you will know, I'm sure, the Gentiles were largely excluded from the gospel covenants that God had revealed to Israel. The covenants of promise that God revealed to Abraham, to David, to Noah, down through the generations of men, especially from the time of Abraham, revealing the covenants of promise to Abraham's seed after the flesh. There was then that whole economy of the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, added at Sinai. That stood as an opposition or a barrier, or as Paul puts it here, a partition or a hedge, a middle wall between us. That law segregated Jew from Gentile. And the nation of Israel was specially and specifically and well nigh exclusively favored by God with the gospel right down to the time of the apostles. There was a clear division then. But Christ, by his death, abolished what we could call the entire Mosaic regime. He abolished the Levitical law. The Levitical law does not apply today. Now, there are lessons we can learn from the Levitical law to guide the Christian, no question about it. But the Levitical law as a legal code does not stand today. Christ has abolished it. He is our peace. Why? Because he hath broken down the middle wall of partition. He hath abolished in his flesh the enmity. And here I want to extend or widen out the meaning of what I said a little while ago. It does include the law, the moral law, as a covenant of works, a broken law here. But there is also in view, in line with the second idea that Paul is developing here, there is the inclusion of the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the Levitical code. It stood as a barrier. It stood as an enemy to any kind of union and harmony between Jew and Gentile, because the Jew was forbidden by that law to have fellowship with those who were of the Gentiles. But Christ, by his death, abolished that. He abolished the entire Mosaic regime. Now, don't get the idea that he abolished the moral law. No, he did not, because the moral law is not part of that Mosaic regime, as if it were the institution of Moses. No, the moral law existed way before Moses. The commandments of God summarized by him at Sinai were certainly a new summary of the moral law. But the moral law that they summarize and the truth that those commandments encapsulate was true from the beginning. But all those ordinances that God had revealed to Israel, temporary, pointing forward to Christ, signs and symbols to reveal the gospel in the Old Testament, the same gospel that we know today in the New Testament, revealed in the Old Testament, only revealed in a slightly different way, but the same message. The same message. Revealed under the types and shadows of the Levitical era. But Christ has set all that aside. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, if you take that verse out of context, you can make it refer to our crimes against the moral law. And you can, in some sense, make this verse teach that Christ took away our sins against the moral law. But that's not what Paul is saying in context. In context, he is speaking not about our crimes against the moral law at all. He is speaking about the ceremonial law, the Levitical law, the sacrifices, the code that God gave to Israel. And that becomes clear, verse 16. Let no man, therefore, for this reason. What reason? Because Christ abolished it in his death. He had fulfilled all the types and signs. There's no need for the shadow. The substance is here. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now the Sabbath there is plural. And just as an aside, because I never like the thought of people getting the wrong idea from what I'm saying. Colossians 2:16 does not mean that there is no Christian Sabbath. Colossians 2:16 is referring to the Levitical Sabbaths, of which there were multitudes. There was the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day, but there were also ritual Sabbaths, double Sabbaths, Sabbaths in the year of Jubilee, Sabbaths every seventh year was a Sabbath. Those things are put aside. But if you remember that the ceremonial law is distinct from, although founded upon, but distinct from the moral law, you can have God set aside all the Israelite Sabbaths. They no longer apply. Ah, but the fourth commandment still stands. God has said there is to be a weekly Sabbath. So don't get the idea that what I'm saying is that there's no more Christian Sabbath. There is, because the fourth commandment still stands. But those requirements of the Levitical code are put away by Christ's death. It's as if he nailed them to the cross. It was done. Which are but a shadow of things to come. But the body or the substance is of Christ. Look at Colossians 3 in the verse 11. Where there is now in Christ, here's this new man. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, or Gentile nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. There is an equality, there is a unity, there is a sameness in Christ. Though there are differences in nationality and all these other things, there is a sameness in Christ. He hath made both one. We could take time to go through the book of Hebrews. A number of references. Let's just take one. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 9. Speaking obviously in the wider context of this epistle, the apostle is writing about those Old Testament ceremonies. And he says that they were but a figure for the time then present, in which there were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, diverse washings, carnal or external ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What's the time of Reformation? Verse 11. But Christ being come. That's the time of Reformation. That's when those temporary things were abolished and put away. Christ, by his death, has abolished the ceremonies of the Levitical law. The Levitical law is finished. It's done. It's over with. Not the moral law, but the ceremonial law, and all the sacrifices and all the shadows and types of that Mosaic economy are put away. Now, what does that mean? That means that when Paul says he is our peace, he means this. That the uniting factor among all of the saints of God is Christ as the end of the law. Christ as the mediator. Christ as the one who lived and died for his people, to deliver his people both from the enmity of the law as a covenant of works, and from the enmity, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Delivering his people from that and bringing these Gentile believers into that one body of Christ. Christ then, considered as the one who lived and died to make peace with God, satisfying the demands of the law made against sinners, is the one who has fulfilled all of the temporary legislation of the Old Testament era. He is our peace not only with God, but he is our peace and the basis of all true Christian fellowship. That's what biblical communion is. That's what biblical fellowship comes down to. It is where individuals, however diverse, whether naturally distinct because of race or of whatever, for whatever reason, that would naturally allow one to separate one from the other, all of them become one in Christ. He has brought all of his people, whether it's Old Testament believer, or New Testament believer, or Jewish believer, or English, American, Canadian, whatever may distinguish them, he has brought them together, and they are now one in him. Now, that being the case, I'm going to close with two very simple, practical consequences. This is the reason that we as a church, and why I believe every individual Christian, can have no part in the modern ecumenical movement. Christ crucified. The only way to have peace with God is the basis of fellowship. There's no other basis. The people of God come together in one in Christ. Not upon the basis that lies at the foundation of the modern ecumenical movement. I have in today's bulletin one of the statements by the primate of the Anglican Church. I always have to smile when I use that word. The primate of the Anglican Church. It's my understanding that monkeys were known as primates. But to be a disservice to the poor old monkey to draw a parallel with these individuals. The primate of the Anglican Church, in other words, the head of the Anglican Church, has pledged himself in the light of John Paul II's death to work harder than ever for Christian unity. That's not Christianity. Because he is our peace. It is in him and in him alone that the people of God find fellowship and harmony. For this reason, not only can we not be part of the modern ecumenical movement, but it is because he is our peace that we can have fellowship with everyone who is in Christ, wherever they are, whatever they are, from wherever they come on the earth. Though there may be reasons, as I've said, to distinguish them and us, whatever that may be, if they are in Christ, then we share what Peter described as that like precious faith. What Paul describes here, if you run quickly down the verses, one new man, verse 15, one body, verse 16, one foundation, one building, verse 20 to 22, one household, verse 19, one kingdom, for we're fellow citizens, verse 19. As Paul writes about the common faith, Peter writes of that like precious faith. Though diverse, distinct, separated and segregated for whatever reason, the people of God are one in Christ. And that is the basis upon which we have fellowship with fellow believers. Now up to a point, there may be disagreements even between Christians. We may not see all of the doctrines all of the same way in non-essential matters. Nevertheless, where there is true conversion, there you have the basis of fellowship, because we're one in Christ. No child of God should entertain views that permit racial segregation within the church. We are one in Christ. No child of God should have anything to do with that kind of racist opinion that makes a distinction between the white race, this race, or the other race. That's not of God. We are one in Christ. One in Christ. But right down to a very personal, practical level, that means that you should be in fellowship with your fellow believer. Those who are in fellowship with Christ will pursue fellowship with the saints. If you're in Christ, you will naturally want to be part of those who are also in Christ. To borrow Paul's language, can the hand say to the ear or the eye, we have no need of you, we don't want you. No, we want to be on our own. If we're in Christ and if we're walking with Christ, we will want to be with his people, walk with his people. We'll want to be in the meeting. Why, this is where Christ has said he'll be. We'll want to be in the prayer meeting. Why? Because that's where Christ has said he'll be. If we're in Christ, if he is our peace, then that means there will be peaceable, friendly fellowship between the people of God. It'll not be as it was in Corinth. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. Not be like that. Paul says, is Christ divided? No, we are one in him. Just to conclude with one reference. Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 2. Here it gets very personal. where Paul addresses two ladies in that congregation and he calls them by name. You can't get more personal than that. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Women aren't the only people who fall out in the church. No, any of us can fall out with another brother or sister in the Lord. But in this instance, it happened to be two women. And Paul says, if you're in the Lord, be of the same mind. We're one in Christ. That's true Christian unity. He is our peace. He has made peace between sinners and God. But He is our peace. And in Him we can have peace with fellow believers. We are one in Him.